Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I would invite you now, as you are able, to stand for the reading of Scripture. This morning's scripture passage comes from the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, as part of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus taught his followers and disciples from that Galilean hillside, perhaps someone were reminded of Moses bringing the original laws from the mountain. Hear these words. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. May God add his Spirit to the reading and hearing of this word. Amen.
Our opening video in today's message begins to capture the sense of both the economic firestorm we lived through in the last year and the beginnings of new life emerging from the charred remains of the forest floor. And that really is where we're at in today's message. We're looking at how we got where we are today, and we're looking at what Jesus tells us is the prescription to avoid seeing the same thing happen in the future. And then we're looking at what the new normal looks like. As we begin to see growth coming and a new forest that will emerge, what does that look like? How will we live from this time forward? And by the time we finish this message, I'm going to be challenging you to be among those who are on the leading edge of the new normal. Let's begin, however, with just a brief story that sort of illustrates the struggle many of us have that led to where we are today. I was on my way to Chicago on Monday. Drove to the airport, and I did, as is my typical mode of operating, I arrived 15 minutes before I was to board the plane, frantically ran into the airport, and I was carrying my backpack on my back, loaded with materials that I would take with me for my sermon, for this weekend's sermon. I study on the airplane, I study when I get to the hotel, whenever I'm traveling. And so I have 15 minutes, but then I notice out of the corner of my eye as I'm in Terminal C near Gate 76 that there seems to be a sidewalk sale going on at the In Motion store. Now, I don't know if you know what the In Motion store is, but every airport nearly has one of these, and they sell electronic gadgets. And I don't know, there's something about electronic gadgets that just I can't resist at least going to look. And so I'm thinking sidewalk sale, electronic gadgets. I go up to the table. I have 15 minutes. I say to the guys, hey, it looks like you got stuff on sale here on the table. You know, what's going on? No, it's not on sale, but we're having a try it out sort of promotion. So you can actually, you know, what we have here are headphones to go with your iPod, and you can try out these different headphones. We've got them starting at $199 all the way up to $499, and you can test them out. And I look at my watch, and I've got 14 minutes now, and I'm thinking, hey, I got just enough time. You know, tell me about these $199 headphones. Tell me about them. And they said, well, you know, they're in-ear buds, and just feel how heavy they are compared to the ones that came with your iPod. And I felt them, and it's like, wow, they really are heavier than mine in my that came with my iPod. They said, you know, these allow you to experience higher highs and deeper lows. And I thought, you know, I've really been missing those higher highs and those deeper lows. And I said, I'd like to go ahead and try these. Is that okay? And they said, yeah, go ahead and plug in your... So I plugged in my iPod and put them in my ears and turned it on, and I began to listen carefully. But I couldn't tell any difference between my iPod headphones and the ones they had there. So I tried a different song, and that really didn't make any difference. So I thought, you know what I need? I need the next step up in headphones. And so I began to reach for the next set up that were, I think, $300, more than I paid for my iPod, when my backpack slipped from my shoulder. And I went to set it down, and it was sort of open, and I looked inside. And inside were all the books I was taking with me to prepare for this weekend's sermon. There was Money and the Meaning of Life, Your Money or Your Life, Luxury Fever, Why Money Fails to Satisfy in an Era of Excess, and Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, and my iPod headphones, and the second pair of iPod headphones I bought at the airport last year. And needless to say, I turned and told the folks, thank you very much, I think I need to get going. But, you know, all of this for me was, I'm sitting there looking at this thinking, what were you thinking? You're preaching a sermon on simplicity this weekend. You're preaching about why we don't need more stuff. You wrote a book about this that other churches are using right now. Why in the world did you stop? And I don't know why I stopped. I'm an idiot. But there's something inside me that finds myself tempted, drawn to, believing that if I had just a little bit nicer, a little bit better, a little more expensive, I'd really be happy. Now, I bet I'm the only person in this room who ever feels that way. But here's what I want to suggest to you, is that we all struggle with this. I've described it in years past as the affluenza virus, where we have the bug and we can't hardly resist it, even when we know we shouldn't. And a friend of mine who's using my book enough in his church this month wrote me this week on an email, and he said, you know, I one-upped you. I took your idea of affluenza. It wasn't really my idea, but I took your idea of affluenza in that chapter, and I told our people that they're really struggling from a particular strain of affluenza called the H1N1 strain. And the H1N1 strain is have one, need one. Have one, need one. I have one already, but I need a better one. I have one already, but I need a faster one. I have one already, but I need a bigger one. And that tends to be where many of us live in this country. And it's not only where we live, it's how our economy works, isn't it? I mean, our economy works by convincing us that we need something a little bit better next year than we had last year, and the stuff we've got now is all going to be passé before it's ever used up, so that we're constantly in the mode of needing to acquire just a little bit more. I'm going to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide, and I want to encourage you to write down some things that you'd like to remember. I'm going to teach you two Greek words today, and I'm going to offer you four ideas for things that you might do to help curb the affluenza virus in your life. And then finally, I'm going to invite you to ponder what the new normal might mean for you. All right, let's talk about the old normal. The last 25 years, so the old normal is not that old, but say from 1982 to 2007, 2008, during that 25-year period of time, Americans went on a consuming binge. We bought more than any generation had bought during that period of time to beef up our lifestyles. The size of our homes increased exponentially. The stuff that we had, the cost of our cars, the way that we lived, we were living far more lavishly. Even those who were on the lower ends of the economic spectrum were living more lavishly than those who had come before. You'd find big screen television sets in homes of people who struggled to make ends meet, but that seemed to be a necessity in their life and in all of our lives. You know, bigger, faster, more became the rule of thumb. In 1982, the year I was married, the average American family saved 11% of their income. So the savings rate in 82 was 11%. They spent 89%, saved 11%. In 2007, it had dropped to 1.7%. The average American family spent 98.3% of their income. So a huge difference. The lowest that had been recorded in history for an entire year in 2007. There were months where we actually had a negative savings rate. We doubled from 1982 to 2008. We doubled the amount of household debt that the average household had. Never had it grown at such a rapid pace. Now, all of this was important in fueling the economy. Of course, we became an economy that was not based on 62% consumer spending for our gross domestic product, but 70%. The only way the economy expanded was if we spent more money. So we got in this sort of this hamster wheel where we had to spend more every year and more and more, and the government wanted us to spend more, and corporate America needed us to spend more in order to show growth in the economy year over year. So after we had spent all the money that we earned, the only way that we could spend more money was by borrowing money. So easy credit came available. When I first got married, we didn't have a credit card for several years. We couldn't even get a credit card. Nobody sent us applications, but you know, we all remember 3 or 4 years ago where you'd get 3 or 4 credit card applications in a week. Now, that's not happening anymore, and it may not ever happen again, but it certainly was what happened over the last 25 years. And so then we got to the point where we had easy credit access, and so we charged up our future. We paid for today's lifestyle, growth in our lifestyle, on tomorrow's dime. And that seemed to work so long as our income was going to go up year after year after year. But then we moved beyond that. You know, there came a certain place where we had used up all of our income to pay debt on the credit card charges we'd already made. Now, how do you grow the economy? Well, then you have to figure out how to suppress interest rates and let people refinance their houses. So now they have the same income but more money to spend because you could refinance your house and have several hundred more dollars. You don't want to spend that several hundred more dollars per month. What you want to do is you want to charge several thousand dollars, and then you can pay the debt with your several hundred dollars. So this is began to be what it looked like for us. Now, once we had done all of that and we'd all refinanced our houses 3 or 4 times, then there came the need to expand the economy by offering us home equity loans so we could take out of our homes the equity that we had, because home prices are going to always go up. And so it's still your savings account. Just draw the money out of savings, your retirement savings account, and spend it on more stuff for today. Now, once we had consumed that bit of wealth that we had as a country, we then had to find people who ordinarily couldn't have afforded to get loans. This was the subprime market. And make sure that they had access to easy credit to be able to buy houses that they probably couldn't afford with teaser interest rates that were lower than what they already would have been had it been a normal sort of environment. And so they began to borrow and then began to get credit cards and began to be able to spend. And all of this worked just fine. But how long can you keep running an economy based upon people making excessive purchases, living on tomorrow's money? And the answer is about 25 years. And then the house of cards collapses, which is what happened. First with the subprime mortgage crisis, because the artificial interest rates went up to a point where people couldn't actually pay those, and that triggered off a whole cascading effect of homes that no longer could be afforded and home prices plummeting as there were more foreclosures, and you know the rest of the story. That's the old normal. That's where we've lived for the last 25, 26 years. And we can't go back to that. In the next 5 years, we won't be able to go back to it because the mechanisms, the credit mechanisms, will not be there. But we pray to God that we don't go back to it. What we have to figure out is a new normal. Now, as we think about this, there are many folks for whom the old normal ended up creating a crisis in their lives. Some of you, many of you actually, in our congregation. I have met people who had husband and wife each made 6 figures, and they were in financial distress. If you take one of those jobs away in the middle of an economic crisis, now you're in a desperate situation. And so one of the things, one of our ministries here is our Reset Ministry, and within that, the Financial Peace University, where we have people, we're just trying to help them, counsel and coach them, and help them discover healthy and sustainable lifestyles and lifestyle choices. And we talked to a couple of the folks who'd been through Financial Peace University this last week. I just want to say, in order to sit in front of a camera and tell 8,000 people your story when it comes to finances, that takes a lot of courage. And so I really appreciate these folks sharing their story with us in order to help you. Now, 2 different families, Jerry Pullins and his wife, 2 incomes, moved to South Johnson County, didn't lose their job, but found themselves in financial stress. And then Gina Repass, who with her husband had a good income raising 3 kids, and Gina lost her job, and all of a sudden there was half the income they'd had before, and that created financial distress. So I want you to hear their story, both the struggles and how they began to move out of that. Take a listen.
Crisis point for us was maybe 4 or 5 months ago this past summer. Things are well. My wife and I both work. We make good incomes, but there was still a lot of pressure and stress in the marriage. Every month we would just dread the credit card bill coming.
Money became an issue for me and for my family 2 years ago. There was a turnover with the people who hired me, and then I was let go.
We were feeling pressure to keep up with others in our neighborhood. We had just moved to Southern Johnson County, and no matter what we did, there was something missing inside, and we felt a pressure to keep up with our neighbors.
And we recently moved here, so we didn't know anyone. You know, our income was how we take care of our children, and we have 3 children, so it was terrifying.
We looked at each other and said that there were going to have to be some decisions made in the family.
Instead of saving money, we were spending out of our savings. We had to start looking at the difference between need and want.
We forewent buying a new vehicle that we thought we needed with an expanding family, as well as maybe buying more food at the grocery store so that we can not have to eat out as many nights.
You do find yourself making little decisions like, do I really have to buy name brand or will generic suffice? And my husband came home with generic toilet paper. And we are Charmin people, and I remember crying. I was devastated because we had generic toilet paper. But the fact of the matter is, that is the kind of choice you make.
Now, you know, we might laugh at that, but the Charmin was a symbol of something much bigger. And so when you see, you know, that something that was so simple and something, you know, so basic had changed, you know, that can be kind of overwhelming. But both of these families, they had a change of heart. They had a change of mind. They began to think differently than they had before about their relationship to money and about the assumptions that they carried relative to their stuff. And the change in their thinking led to a change in behavior. And for both of them, it was precipitated by a crisis and then by help through Financial Peace University and by their faith. Now, last year, as the economic crisis began to unfold in November of last year, I preached a 3-part series of sermons called Reset. And we gave you all reset buttons and invited you to press the reset button in your life to make a fundamental change. And I taught you then a Greek word that I want to remind you of today, and you might want to write this down on your piece of paper. It is metanoia. Metanoia. And metanoia is a word that can be translated as reset, but it's often translated in the New Testament as repent. What it literally means is to think different afterwards. So after a crisis moment, you think differently, and that difference in your thinking results in a difference in your behavior. And so often when it's used of repentance, it has to do with sin, that we come in contact with God, we come to know God, we realize that there's something in our lives that's broken, and we come to regret that, and we begin to think differently about it, and then we turn and we begin to walk in a different direction. When it comes to our finances, when it comes to wealth, this metanoia means to think differently about the assumptions that we've had, and once we challenge the assumptions and think differently, we begin to live differently, which is exactly what Gina and Jerry have done. Now, the basic assumption that we've had, and a message we get reinforced every day, 100 times a day, radio, television, newspaper, on the internet, is that we don't have enough, and that if you had just a little bit more, you'd be happier. And so there's this constant fueling of this desire, and it's this tendency that all of us have. We all have this sort of bug inside of us, and it's constantly being fed this information that says, you just need more. You need bigger, you need more, you need newer, you need faster. And that's the fundamental assumption that we need to challenge, we need to ask questions about. It's not that sometimes you don't need newer or better, but do you need it in the way that you believe you need it, the way society tells you that you need it? And here, we need to learn to practice metanoia. That is, we need to challenge the assumption and think differently. Now, there's another Greek word that goes along with this, and it's the word pleonektes. Pleonektes. And it's used, it shows up in a variety of different forms in the New Testament. But the word literally means to desire more. But it's usually translated in the New Testament by one of two English words, either covetousness or greed. So when you find pleonektes in the New Testament, it's typically one of those words, covet or greed, to desire more. And this is an intense desiring. It's not just like a little more mashed potatoes with gravy. It's like, I want 3 or 4 more helpings. And so when we find this word, we find it in different places like Luke 12:15, which is a passage of scripture I would encourage you to memorize. Many of you have, where Jesus says this, take care. And this is a command. Be careful, he's saying. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. That is pleonectus, the desire for more. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So be on your guard. Watch out for pleonectus. Watch out for the desire, the perpetual desire for more, and the belief that goes with it, that if you have just a little more, you'll be happy. Because, listen, your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. Joy and happiness in the end, meaning and satisfaction in life, will not be found in piling up, heaping up more and more and more. And the reason why this is warned against, it's throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about this sin of pleonectus in the same voice as adultery and stealing. And he says, all of these things will lead to the destruction of the soul. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, pleonectus is idolatry. Idolatry is making something other than God to be God in our lives. And so whatever it is that is your greatest treasure, or whatever it is that shapes your life or that guides your decisions more than anything else, becomes your idol. And the children of Israel were constantly struggling with idolatry, with making stuff the thing that was central and most important in their lives. So Jesus says this then in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this word treasure is not just something that you sort of like or you value somewhat. It's what do you value most in your life? What is your greatest treasure? What is it that you're willing to work for, or that you think about most often, or that guides your decisions, because it's the most important thing in your life? Now, Jesus goes on to clarify this, just to clarify the connection between idolatry and what we treasure, when he says in the same passage, no one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. One will be God and the other not. Now, again, we find this image of money or possessions or desire for more as an idol in our lives. Now, it seems to me, and probably to you, that when we look at America and we wonder what's the greatest temptation America struggles with as a country, or we as a people struggle with in terms of the tendency to make something an idol, it would look to me like wealth is probably the one thing we most struggle with in terms of an idol. Our money all says, in God we trust. But when we look at our fiscal policies, how we elect people into office, it appears to me that what we really believe, not what we say, but what we believe is that in money we trust. When it comes time to elect a president, how do we elect a president? Well, it doesn't matter, Republican or Democrat. We tend to ask questions like, are you better off today than you were 5 years ago? Right? Or we begin to look to see, people say we vote with our pocketbooks. Whichever candidate we believe will help us have more wealth in the future, that's the person we're most interested in electing. It works in Congress as well. In our own lives, in corporate America, I was reading a book just recently, Jim Collins' latest book, How the Mighty Fall. And he was talking about companies who live for the quarterly reports. And so publicly traded companies, every quarter, those earnings reports are being sent out, and that drives up or down stock prices. And so we live for the stock price, and companies who tend to fall tend to measure their success by what happens at a given quarterly earnings report and watch the stock go up or go down. We pay people based upon this as well. When we talk in our country about somebody's value as a human being, we talk about their net worth. Their net worth. What is your net worth? You know, it's interesting, the word worth is the same root word that we have for the word worship. It was worth-ship. It's what's of greatest value. What do you worship? What is your net worth? And our net worth is always put down in terms of dollars and cents, isn't it? You take all of your assets and you subtract your liabilities, and that is your net worth. Is that how God measures our net worth, or how we even ought to measure our net worth. Now, it's interesting when it comes to these gods. I was reading Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, this week, and he starts off the opening page of the introduction. He tells the story of five different senior executives at major financial houses or firms around the world who, in October of 2008 and the weeks following that, each committed suicide after the downfall of the economy. Some of these were undoubtedly people who would say that they were Christians, who would sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." But when the bottom fell out of their business or of their stock portfolio, they felt hopeless. Because what was their hope really built on? And so the questions again, what is your hope built on? What is the most important guiding force in your life? What is your true treasure? These are the questions that we ask when we read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he challenges us in this area because he knows that life is not found in the abundance of our possessions. Our possessions are important. You know, they can help us, they can enhance our lives, but they're not meant to be the center of our lives. So Jesus gives the answer in this. He says in verse 33 of Matthew 6, he says, "Here's what I hope for you. Seek first the reign of God in your life, the kingdom of God in your life, and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well." Now, so there's a difference here, a nuanced difference I want you to pick up on. People talk about the three great temptations as the temptations for money, sex, and power, right? You've heard this. And when we think about all three of those, money, sex, and power, no one of them is evil of themselves. I mean, sexuality is a gift from God. It's how we procreate. We bring children into the world, and it creates intimacy and bonding between two human beings. Power, if used appropriately and wisely for justice, can have a huge impact in a positive way for the kingdom of God. And money is not morally evil. It's morally neutral. It can be used for good or evil. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says, Paul says in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it's not these things, money, sex, and power, that are the problem. It's the role that they play in our lives. And all of them are meant to be means to an end, not the end in themselves. And when any one of them becomes the end, when that becomes the focus, and it's no longer a means, then things get distorted. And we begin to practice idolatry. So I find that pleonectus, this desire for more, is a constant temptation for many people. It certainly is a temptation in my own life. And in my life, part of the way I combat that, I just want to give you four very simple axioms that I try to live by, though not always, but I try to live by, and when I live by them, it seems like I'm able to defeat pleonectus in my life, and when I fail to live by them, I seem to succumb to it. So just four things you might want to write these down. You probably already practiced them. But the first one is to have a waiting period before I buy something I think I need. So if I go to the mall, which actually could be my first problem right there, but if I go to the mall and I don't go with a list and have something I specifically want, then I begin shopping. I begin looking around for stuff, right? I'm only looking. What am I looking for? Something that triggers my pleonectus impulse in my heart, right? My H1N1 bug. And so I find a shirt, and I think, wow, that looks good. Let's say it's $40. Now, here's the way this works. If it's a $40 shirt, then I have them hold it for 15 minutes. If I walk away for 15 minutes and walk around the mall a little bit more, and at the end of that 15 minutes I think, you know what, I think I really do need that shirt, then I may go back and buy it. But here's what almost always happens. I walk away from the shirt, and I remember that I have 20 other shirts that look just like that in my closet already, and I don't ever go back and get it, right? So if it's a suit, that's a little more money. I wait a day. I failed to do this recently, and I bought a suit. It was 75% off. I walked in the store, and there was a big sale sign, and I went over, and I found this suit in my size, 75% off. I was like, wow, that is a deal. Now, it was a suit that was designed for younger men. You know how they wear the pants down lower? And so I tried it on, and it just didn't feel quite right. But I asked the guy who worked there, I said, what do you think of this suit? And he said, oh, it looks great on you. Man, that suit, that's the nicest looking suit we have here. It looks great. You really ought to get it. Hey, he brought over one of the sales associates. What do you think of this, you know, Pastor Hamilton in this suit? Oh, yeah, that's, you got to get that suit. So I bought this silly suit. And 3 months ago, actually, is when this happened. I haven't worn it yet. I've tried it on 5 times. And every time I think, I just can't wear suits that come down this low. I just, somehow it doesn't fit right. And I saved a lot of money buying it at 75% off, but I wasted the 25% that I did spend on it. So here's what I know. Had I waited for one day, I never would have bought the suit. You ever done this with stuff? I'm really embarrassing myself if I'm the only one who ever struggles with this. All right, if it's more expensive like a car, wait a month. I find you test drive a car, and if you're willing to wait a month and think about it and ponder it, and you still feel like you need it a month later, then maybe you do. But I've found that usually the bug goes away a month later, the bug that I felt so strongly when I'm standing there test driving a car. And so have a moratorium, have a waiting period. Number two is to always buy below my means. Always buy below my means. You know, I can afford to buy the suit for full price, but and a whole host of other things. You know, but when LaVon and I go to buy, part of what we say, our culture told us, buy the maximum you can afford. Buy the biggest house you can afford, because house prices are always going to go up, and so is your salary, right? Except when they go down 20%. You know, buy the nicest car you can afford because your income is going to go up, and buy the fastest computer buy the biggest big screen with the best technology because the technology is changing so fast, right? But what we've found is that when we go out to buy, we're typically looking two rungs below whatever our standard of living could be. Whatever we could afford, we look about two steps below that, and usually it works out just pretty well fine. And it's not the bottom, but it's, you know, it's not the top, and it's somewhere below. And we find we save a lot of money, and we don't feel like we're stressed out by living at the edge, but instead we're living comfortably within our means. Number three is consider how much life energy, that is, how much time you're going to have to put into purchasing the item and then maintaining it or taking care of it. And so when we think about this, I have a 2002 Yamaha Roadster motorcycle, and I really enjoy riding it, and it's in good shape. It's parked in the garage all the time, and on my day off, LaVon and I will go tool around out in the country. But every time I go to ride with, you know, our Resurrection Riders, there's a number of guys in that group who have Harleys. And whenever they have their Harleys and I listen to them rev the engines, I think, you know, my muffler just doesn't sound as cool as that. And you know, they're driving Harleys, and I'm driving a Yamaha Roadster wannabe Harley. And so every year I go through this little crisis, you know, these sort of things going through my mind about, well, maybe I should buy a Harley. And like last year, I noticed there was a little spot of rust on my muffler, and I thought, oh, I've been praying for rust for a long time. I can finally go buy a Harley. But then I had to stop and think, okay, now, to buy a Harley, trade in my 7-year-old motorcycle and buy a brand new one and do all that, I was going to spend 5 weeks of my work life to pay for the difference between my bike and that. And then I had to ask, is the sound worth 5 weeks of my life? Is the coolness feeling worth some of you guys are shaking your head. Yes, it is. Is the coolness worth that? And you know, someday when my bike rusts a little bit more, I may do that. But for right now, it's not worth 5 weeks of my life. So figure out, is it a day? Is it 2 hours worth of your time and energy to do that? Is it worth what it costs you in your life? And then finally, ask, and this is the most important, ask this question: will the purchase of this item in any way hinder me from seeking first the kingdom of God? So if I buy the bigger house, will I still be able to give my tithe to God? If I buy the new car, will I still be able to help my neighbors or my friends who are in financial distress when they need help? How will this purchase inhibit me from being able to do the work of the kingdom? And listen, for us, if there's anything that we would buy that would keep us from being able to give our tithes or to be able to help people who are in need, we're not going to do it, because it has put something in front of the thing that's most important in our lives. All right, let me wrap it up with this. I was speaking with a man earlier this year. He runs one of the large investment brokerage firms here in Kansas City. And we were talking to him. He doesn't go to church. And as we were talking, he said, "Have you been preaching on the economic crisis?" And I said, "You know, yes, some." And he said, "You know, I've lost millions of dollars in this. And I've lost billions of dollars of my clients' money. And yet I can tell you that I think this is the best thing that could have happened to our country." I said, "Really? I mean, I believe that, but I'm surprised to hear that you believe that." And he said, I feel terrible about what's happened, But he said, I think this is a time for our country to reevaluate its priorities and to ask the question, what really matters in life? Is it really your retirement portfolio that matters? Is that what you're living for? Is it really about the stuff that you have or the money that you have? Or is life more than that, he asked. And he said, I just can't help but think that life is meant to be more than that. That it's about relationships and about living with purpose and about joy. And I don't think that comes from those things. This is a non-Christian who runs a brokerage firm. And I think he was right. It's a hard thing to walk through what we've walked through, and we're not out of it yet, and it's another year worth of challenging times. But I think back in the Bible, and over again, terrible, tough times happened. Cataclysmic, catastrophic events happened to the people of Israel. And every time there was a national crisis, it was an opportunity for the children of Israel to practice metanoia, to think again about what mattered most in their lives, and to change their assumptions and their behaviors. And as they did that, they found joy. And that's exactly what we see with Gina and Jerry's families. And I want you to hear just how they describe the changes that have happened in their lives. Take a listen.
It's an incredible feeling to be in control of your finances.
We feel great. From terror to victory, that is exactly how we feel. We look at our future completely differently now.
It feels like there's a peace inside of me where I can walk around my neighborhood or go to work and just feel like, okay, you win. You know, to my neighbors, okay, you win. I'd rather have that feeling of peace inside of me than I would that unsettled feeling of feeling like nothing's ever enough.
Now I go in there, I'm so proud to walk in and say, I'm living within my budget, I'm living within my means. Because what you understand you're now doing is building towards a future where you are debt-free and where you have peace about how you can take care of yourself.
Do you hear the joy in their voices and the sense of peace and relief as they practiced metanoia and said no to Pleonectes? This is just the postscript. But when I've been reading the futurists talk about what the new normal looks like in America, it'll be different. The next 5 years won't look like the last 25 years. They'll look more like our parents' or grandparents' normal. And so you listen to the futurists, and here's what they're saying, and you might just be interested in this because it may help you when it comes to strategic planning for your job, for your employer. But here's the trends that they're seeing. Small is the new big. So people are saying, they're consciously choosing, even people with means are saying, you know what, I don't need all this space. And so young people and baby boomers are buying smaller homes, and they say, why would I want to pay for a room that I only go into at Thanksgiving and Christmas every year? Or why do I need a loft? I'm going to build more effective space that costs me less money to heat and cool and takes less of my life energy to clean and to take care of. When it comes to cars, more people buying smart cars than buying Suburbans in the future. Some people will still need a Suburban, but more people looking at how can I be smaller, it's fun to drive, takes less energy, I can afford any car I want, I'm going with this. The second of those trends they see is that cheap is the new chic. Cheap is the new chic, which is saying that, you know, in years past we pretended like we paid more for stuff, right? We didn't want people to think we were cheap, so we pretended like we never actually shopped at Walmart or Target or somewhere else. And when it came to, I was reading an article on wine, you know, and they were talking about there are some $10 wines out there that only the connoisseurs can tell the difference between the $10 bottle and the $100 bottle. Well, in years past you'd pretend like you spent $100 on it. Now you're going to brag that you spent $10. Because it's cool to be cheap now. And so coupon clipping and reselling clothes and trading things back and forth is all part of the new hip. And so this is the new normal. And finally, eating in is the new eating out. And so there's this trend that people are cutting back how often they're eating out, and they're saying they're rediscovering they have working appliances in their houses. It's amazing. That stainless steel stuff, it actually works. And so they're discovering the joy of cooking together, that it's actually fun. They're discovering the joy of sitting down as a family together in the dining room and having a meal. And it's not that they're not eating out at all, but they're eating out less. And one of the side benefits, two of the side benefits, one is that it costs them $20 less to eat at home than it does to eat out for just two people. And so that's saving $1,000 a year when they cut back one meal a week that they're not eating out. The second is that you eat 300 calories more when you eat out on average than you eat when you eat at home. Times 52 weeks is 15,600 calories. That's 4.4 pounds that you're going to lose if you just eat at home next year, one meal a week that you would have eaten out. And so we begin to see what the new normal looks like. It's about making decisions based on our ultimate values. It's about returning to simpler lifestyles. It's about spending less and saving more. And here's my invitation to you, Church of the Resurrection. Let's lead the way. How about if as Christians, we who are, you are people of great influence, what if we all went out and said, we're going to actually live this because for us, our treasure is not in the stuff that we have, it's in the God that we serve. Let's try it, and let's pray. God, you know how we struggle with H1N1, the spiritual variety. How we wrestle with the belief that if we had just a little more, nicer, bigger, better, we'd be really satisfied. How we have at times compromised in our faith in order to move forward when it comes to our possessions. You know, oh God, that there are some of us who look more frequently at what the stock market is doing every day than we spend time in prayer every day. Help us, Lord. Help us that our money might serve us and you rather than we serving our money. Help us to live lives that are simple and beautiful, and help us to honor you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.